Thank you, Jim. And I think I join with everybody else in thanking you for all your work in arranging this meeting. I know there's a lot involved in that, and we appreciate the work that you do. I think that Jim has given me a tough assignment on a couple of counts. I think he's given me I believe, probably the most controversial of the subjects that will be discussed in this session. Plus, he scheduled me right after lunch. And so I also have to keep all of you awake now. So he's given me a challenge. Appreciate you, Jim. Appreciate all that you do. In this lesson, we want to address this question that Jim just read. If a man puts away his scriptural wife for a reason other than fornication and then commits fornication, may the original wife remarry? I think it's really a straightforward question. In my opinion, the answer is not terribly difficult. I think it is also straightforward. Sadly, though, it has been a subject of some controversy and has also caused division among brethren, unfortunately. So we want to look to the question and look to the Bible for the answer to the question. I'm going to approach this differently than Stephen did. Stephen said he was not going to name the sources of the quotes that he offered, and I respect that. I'm going to name the names of the people that I'm going to quote, but I want it to be understood I'm not doing this with disrespect at all. I just want to identify the issue, and so in identifying it, I'll be identifying those who have taken this position. Among those who would answer this question, yes. In other words, there are those who say that the wife who was put away for a reason other than fornication and then her husband commits fornication, there are those who say that the original wife can remarry. I'm obviously going to take the position that I don't believe that she can, but there are those who would answer that question yes. And among those who would say yes through the years, I don't think anyone was any clearer or could possibly be any clearer in the answer to that than was Weldon Warnock. Back in 1985, in Searching the Scriptures, edited by Connie Adams, Weldon Warnock wrote on this question, and here's what he had to say. He says, someone asked, what about a woman who was put away or divorced by a man simply because the man no longer wanted to be married? Now notice, he specifically says, fornication is not involved. And the woman repeatedly tried to prevent the divorce, but to no avail. After a couple of years, the man marries another woman. Now notice, here is where that man engages in sexual activity. Maybe a couple of years after the divorce has occurred. I think that's critical to this question, obviously, because the fornication or the sexual immorality has occurred after the divorce, clearly stated there. And then he asked the question, is the put away woman free to remarry? Well, that's our question, right? That's our assignment for study. He's asking the question. He proceeds to give the answer. He says she certainly is if she puts away her husband for fornication. Now notice, this would be a second putting away. Even in his statement there, there was a putting away up here, the woman who was put away. Now she can remarry if she puts away. And so he has identified a second putting away as he explained that. Now he goes on to say she would have to do this. He says she certainly is if she puts away her husband for fornication. She would have to do this before God and in purpose of heart, since the divorce has already taken place legally speaking. She could not go through the process of having a legal document charging her husband with adultery, but God would know. I don't know where the designation mental divorce came from. I don't know who started using that. It may well have originated right here when Weldon Warnock said she would do this in purpose of heart. Perhaps that's where the idea of mental divorce originated, or at least that terminology originated. Again, we're not using that terminology disrespectfully, but it identifies the position. The legal divorce has already occurred. A second putting away happens a mental divorce. That was in 1985 when Weldon Warnock said that. A couple of years later, in that same journal, Searching the Scripture, there was a written debate between Marshall Patton and H.E. Phillips. H.E. Phillips was in the affirmative, and he affirmed this position. He said, "The Scriptures teach that the innocent person, free of fornication, who has been put away without God's or his or her approval, and against whom adultery has been committed, may remarry. Of course, the woman of my proposition must wait until fornication is committed against her before remarriage." Notice this: whether the fornication is committed before or after the putting away by human authority is immaterial. So we see that Brother Patton was suggesting that fornication after the divorce could be used as justification for remarrying. Just for sake of reference later, I want you to notice the word wait there. He suggested there must be a waiting. She must wait until fornication is committed. Then, he says, she could remarry. In 2003, my son Joel debated Bill Reeves in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. I don't know if any of you might have been at that debate. It was well attended. Brother Reeves would not state an affirmative of his position, and so he ended up being in the negative both nights, and my son Joel was in the affirmative both nights. This was the proposition that was debated. My son Joel was affirming that the Bible teaches that if a man puts away his scriptural wife for a reason other than fornication and then commits fornication, the original wife may not remarry. Brother Reeves, of course, in denying that proposition, was actually saying he believed that she could remarry. And in correspondence with him, he actually said that his position, he said, quote, admits of no exceptions. It admits of no conditions or exceptions. Now, those fellows have passed on. Brother Warnock, Brother Patton, Bill Reeves, they have passed on. They were men that did lots of good in the kingdom, but I think that their legacy is permanently marked by virtue of their position on this question. And a lot of what is remembered about them has to do with their holding this position that we have identified as mental divorce. Another man closely associated with this view is Ron Halbrook, who said, if the husband commits adultery, notice, before or after his action in the courts of man, the wife may put away, reject, or divorce him as a moral and spiritual act. Like others, Brother Halbrook is saying it doesn't matter when the fornication occurs. It can occur after the divorce, and then that would be justification for remarriage. And he also uses an expression here that may go to that mental divorce designation. He speaks of the wife doing this as a moral and spiritual act. Again, these quotes are just intended to define the issue that is at hand, to illustrate how it is being taught or has been taught through the years. There are men who have argued for a second putting away and a mental divorce. We're not quoting them to be disrespectful, but simply to identify the position. I think when trying to answer a question like this or deal with a controversial subject such as this is, I think it's helpful to try and identify the issue, what it is and what it is not. And so I want to do that with you. There are a number of things that I think are not at play in answering the question that I've been assigned to address in this session. For instance, it is not a question about the rights of an innocent mate. Certainly the innocent mate has certain conditional rights granted by God. We believe that they do. I think everybody here agrees that the innocent mate has certain conditional rights, but I would emphasize the word conditional. They are not unconditional rights. They are conditioned in the Word of God. In the particular scenario that we are addressing, the idea of a race to the courthouse is not at play whatsoever. Sometimes when this is discussed, it is said that those who take the position that I'm espousing are just promoting a race to the courthouse. It's a question of Who can get in their car and run to the courthouse and file divorce papers first? But actually, that doesn't have anything to do with this scenario. Because the innocent wife, in the scenario that we're discussing, wouldn't even have any reason to go to the courthouse. Her husband has not committed fornication. The divorce occurs when no fornication has happened. So she wouldn't have any reason to even go to the courthouse, much less race to the courthouse. She has no grounds to divorce her husband, right? And so the idea of a race to the courthouse does not apply in this particular case. Furthermore, it's not a question of countersuits. Sometimes, and we may want to discuss some of these things in the question and answer period, but so here's a guilty husband. He's a fornicator, and he files divorce papers against his wife. Can she countersue? Before the divorce is final, would it be okay for her to countersue, and would that then give her the right to remarry? We can talk about that, but that doesn't apply here. Because again, she has no basis to even be considering divorce. There's no fornication. No fornication has occurred. I want to suggest that we are not binding some specific procedure in order to put away a spouse and scripturally remarry. In some of the write-up before this session, Brother Jim suggested the role of civil government and or societal norms in marriage and divorce will be a key issue here. I got to disagree with Jim somewhat on that. I don't think it's really a factor, not a big factor in this discussion. Again, we can talk more about that, and I have a few more comments as we go forward. We are not insisting that it's not a question of man's law superseding God's law. We don't believe that. I don't think anybody here believes that man's law can supersede God's law. But what we do know is that man's law has consequence and has to be understood and respected. And so I'm not taking the position that man's law supersedes God's law. And furthermore, we're not insisting for specific wording on court documents. We are not arguing that at all. Again, some discussion can be had about that, but that's not a thing that I'm inclined to argue about in this discussion at all. We are not talking about the reconciliation of a divorced couple. Now, that's already come up, and I think it'll come up some more in the course of our general meeting and the topics that will be addressed. And so what I'm talking about here today would not pertain to an unscripturally divorced couple, a couple who should not have been divorced. What I have to say does not apply to a case of them reconciling, which I think 1 Corinthians 7 certainly teaches that would be what they ought to do. I'm not addressing that in this discussion. Also, we're not discussing what happens after the death of a spouse. And so some sort of divorce has taken place, an unscriptural divorce. But then one of the marriage partners dies. Can the spouse still living then remarry? Again, there's some controversy about that question, and we can discuss it in the question and answer period, but that doesn't pertain to the assignment of the hour. And then finally, I want to suggest to you that I'm not even here to argue adamantly about the proper definition of the Greek word apoluo. It's a significant word, and we'll talk about it, but I actually don't think that coming to a complete agreement among ourselves about what that word should be properly, how it should properly be defined, I don't even think that's the heart of the issue. So if those things are not at play, what is the issue? The issue is a divorce really a divorce? We hear people say sometimes that, well, they got a divorce, but it's just in the eyes of men. It's not in the eyes of God. Is there such a distinction? Is that's only in the eyes of men? Or, well, this is in the eyes of God. We'll talk about that. Is a divorce really a divorce? Does God recognize a putting away which occurs for reasons other than fornication? Some of our brethren would say no. If fornication has not been the cause, then God doesn't even recognize that putting away. I think we can prove from the scripture that he does recognize that such a putting away has occurred. Is it even possible for an innocent mate to be put away against their will and in the eyes of God. Again, some say no. We're going to say yes and look to the scriptures to see if that's so. Can fornication after a divorce be used as justification for subsequent mental divorce or remarriage? That goes to the quotes that we just offered. That's really what we're addressing. Is there any authority for a second putting away? If so, where is it? Does the Bible teach a necessary order which must be followed to allow for scriptural remarriage? That's a key point that we want to develop in the course of our study. Can this putting away mean different things depending upon the circumstances that led up to the putting away? I think no. We'll try to show that. And then also, what about this waiting? What about the waiting game? I don't know, some of you who are older, I may be one of the very oldest ones here today, I suppose, but when I was a young man, I remember preachers who were very specific in condemning what they identified as the waiting game. I can't remember anyone ever taking a different position. The waiting game is wrong, we were taught. I remember as a young man, preachers preaching that. I think they were right. I believe that this kind of thing that we're talking about, the second putting away, the mental divorce, is a form of waiting game, and we'll try to see if we can illustrate that. So, how will we address this? I believe that in every culture or society, there's a recognized convention that designates a man and woman as being married. There's a difference between being married and just out here committing fornication, right? Now, we know how that is. We know how that takes place in our society by our cultural norms. We understand that in our case, there is some civil government participation in making that identification. This is a married couple. They're not just out here committing fornication. They are really married. We understand that. And so, if you talked about a man and a woman, maybe in your local community, and you say, oh, they're married. Or, they're not married, they're just living together. You would know that, right? Because we have convention in place that establishes what makes people married. I believe that's true in every culture. There has been a long-standing illustration of this, that maybe in some area of tribal Africa, the cultural norm was that if a man and woman were to be married, they would hold hands and jump over a broomstick. Okay? If that's what it is, where you are, then that's what you should do. Because you need to identify yourself, if you're going to be a righteous person, you need to identify yourself as married and not just fornicating, right? So I think there is such a convention everywhere. And when a man and a woman are thus married, there are consequences which follow. And I think we all agree about that. On the other side of that coin, I believe that there's a recognized methodology wherever you are, wherever you might be living. There's a recognized methodology by which a marriage is terminated. Now, we have such methodology in place. And again, in our culture and in our society, civil government has a part to play in that termination of marriage. It may not be so everywhere. It might be different in other places. Maybe back in that African tribe, what you do to be not married anymore is you break the broomstick that you jumped over. Okay? If that's what you do, then do that. And then you have identified that the marriage is terminated. You're not married anymore. When a marriage has been terminated, there are consequences which follow, including this one. The remarriage of a put-away person to another. I think that's important to stress because that 1 Corinthians 7 thing that we already talked about would be an exception to this. But the remarriage of a put-away person to another while their bound mate lives. I think Mike's going to do some further descriptions about the difference between married and bound. I think we all have studied that before. It's very important in all considerations of divorce and remarriage. But the remarriage of a put-away person, is specifically forbidden. Look at Matthew 5:32. Our Lord said, "Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Matthew 19:9, "Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Luke 16:18, "Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Could I ask a real simple question here? If you wanted to say that a put away woman couldn't remarry, how would you say it plainer than that? What words would you use to make that point any clearer? I don't know. I don't know how you would or could. Let me see if I can get this thing back together here, David. Again, I don't know how you would say it any plainer than that. Typically, when we get involved in this discussion, there's a good bit of back and forth about what is the proper meaning of the Greek word apoluo. Of course, as you all well know, apoluo is the Greek word that in our English versions translated put away or divorced. Now, some people will say that that includes civil procedure of ending a divorce. Other people say it doesn't have anything at all to do with civil procedure. And so that is a point of contention. Does apoluo necessitate civil government involvement or not? I want to tell you my position on this is that I don't think it matters how you define that. I think that you can define it any way you want, and the outcome is the same. Let me illustrate that. Here, so Luke 16:18, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another commits adultery." And regardless of the definition, the outcome is the same. "Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." That's Luke 16:18, obviously. Okay, so what definition should we put there? Those two places are the translation of apoluo in Luke 16:18. Some people say that the word repudiate should be used as a proper definition of apoluo. It is a good definition of the word. Put it in there. Allow it. So, "Whosoever repudiates his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is repudiated from her husband doth commit adultery." It works, right? Same outcome. You translate it that way, it doesn't change the outcome, right? Some people say the word ought to be translated "sins away." Whoever sins away his wife and marry another commits adultery. Okay, that's also a fair definition of the word apoluo. Put it in there. And the outcome is the same. Whoever marries her that has been sent away from her husband doth commit adultery. You want to illustrate something with absurdity? How about this definition for apoluo? Throw a pie at. Whoever throws a pie at his wife and marries another commits adultery. Be consistent. Use the same definition down here. Whosoever marrieth her that has had a pie thrown at her from her husband doth commit adultery. You see my point? I really don't think that we have to get all wound up about the meaning of that Greek word, because whatever it is, whatever your definition is, the outcome is the same. Apoluo is a verb. And if you have been the object of that verb, then the outcome is that when you remarry, you commit adultery. To me, it's just that simple. I'm pretty simple-minded, but that seems pretty straightforward in my mind. The argument is made that if there's no scriptural grounds, that is, if no fornication has occurred, then God doesn't really recognize the divorce. And this goes back to that idea of it's just in the eyes of men. It's not really in the eyes of God. The divorce is not really a divorce. I would argue otherwise. The Bible shows that divorce is divorce. Here's that text from 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. Paul says, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So as we already discussed, this was a divorce that should not have happened. It was unauthorized. It was not scriptural. It was sinful, in fact. This divorce was wrong. So the wife puts away her husband, and she was told not to do it. And I agree very much with what was said earlier. I mean, the exception notwithstanding, when you do what the scripture says don't do, that's a sin. And so this was a sin. But what was the outcome? The outcome was they're not married anymore. Divorce is a divorce. God recognized that. That's not us that said they're not married anymore. The Holy Spirit said that. He identified them as people no longer married to one another. Divorce is a divorce. Okay? For that matter, marriage is marriage as well. You remember in Mark 6, beginning verse 17, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And so here was a situation that was sinful, unauthorized. John the Baptist said it's unauthorized. He said it's unlawful. But what was the outcome of it? Herod and Herodias were married. Again, the Holy Spirit identifies it as so. So I just want to argue that this in the eyes of men versus in the eyes of God is a false distinction that the scriptures do not bear out. Divorce is divorce, and marriage is marriage. I want to use the three very familiar passages to illustrate that it is possible to put away an innocent spouse. Now, those who take this mental divorce position says you can't really put away an innocent person. It's not recognized by God. It's just in the eyes of men. I'll tell you, that's not what the scripture says. So let's start with Luke 16, verse 18. Whoso marrieth her, whosoever putteth away his wife, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. Now look at that. It's not tough. It's pretty easy. In this situation, the original wife was innocent of fornication. We know that because the husband commits adultery when he remarries. If she was guilty of fornication, he could remarry without committing adultery, right? So we know that in Luke 16, 18, the original wife was innocent of fornication. But when she marries, whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. She was innocent, but she was put away, and she was left in the situation that if she married again, she would commit adultery when she did so. We're just going to do that again and again because all the passages effectively say the same thing. Matthew 19:9. We're going to omit the exception clause here because it doesn't pertain to what we're talking about. I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, omit the exception clause, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Again, in this situation, we know that the original wife in that scenario was innocent of fornication. The reason we know that is because her husband commits adultery when he remarries. But look, whoso marrieth her, she was innocent, but whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Not to over-weary you with that, but we make the case one more time from Matthew 5:32. Jesus said, I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, omit the exception clause, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoso shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't have it up there. Again, in this scenario, we have the same conclusions. The original wife was innocent of fornication. We know this because in this verse, her husband causes her to commit adultery, which says she was not guilty beforehand, but when she married, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced doth commit adultery. And so we have consistent conclusion from those verses about the innocent put away person. I drop it again. See if I can get that right. Well, David, I'm going to tear this thing up for sure. just hold on to that thing. We'll just try to hold on to it. All right, so let me ask this question. If there's to be a second putting away, and again, that's what the question is. Can there be a second putting away? If there is to be a second putting away, then there are some questions that necessarily go along with that. If there's a second putting away, and since the Bible is silent on that subject, just some questions. I'm just throwing out some questions here. How would you answer? If there is to be a second putting away, what would be the necessary conditions that should be met? What terms must be met? What qualifications would apply? What would be the means of accomplishing it? What method would one follow to do it? And how would one verify that this had taken place afterwards? Now, that's basically asking the same question several different ways, but when you answer those questions, I just got a question. Can you answer those questions while speaking where the Bible speaks? You can't, because the Bible nowhere identifies such a second putting away. In reality, for each lawfully bound couple, there is one and only one putting away. So, again, to the question, can there be a second putting away? Can there be a mental divorce? If so, we're going to have to read about it in the Scripture somewhere, and it's not there, and we can't identify it. I want to construct a real basic argument about the proper order of events. We're going to start out with the plan of salvation. What must one do to be saved? And there's an order that must be followed. We believe the Scriptures teach that when one believes, he is to be baptized, and then he is saved. That's what the Bible teaches, right? That's the order. You're not saved before you're baptized. But we've got religious friends who say that you are. There are those who say that when you believe, you are saved, and then you could or should be baptized later. That's what our Baptist friends teach, and we have always said they're wrong about that. And one of the reasons clearly why they are wrong is they've got the whole order of events wrong, right? They've got salvation before baptism, and the New Testament says salvation comes after one is baptized or when one is baptized. They've got the order wrong. Now, I think we've been right to make that argument. I think that the case is established that those who would teach that are wrong about that. And we have argued and we've debated and said, you got the whole thing out of order there. You got so-called cart before the horse sort of thing. Make the same argument, use the same procedure about divorce and remarriage. There is an order to be followed. Fornication occurs, there is a putting away for that cause, and then the innocent person can remarry, right? Now, I think we'd all agree about that. That would be a scriptural order of events. And I don't think there's anybody here who would disagree. If fornication has occurred and the innocent mate puts away their spouse for fornication, they can remarry. That's the Bible teaches that, and that's an order of events that is clearly identified in the Word of God. But there's a different order being taught by some, that there can be a putting away, fornication after the putting away, and then it allows a remarriage. You know what we would say about that? That's the mental divorce position. But I think we can make the same conclusion we did about baptism and salvation. The order's wrong. The reason why that's not right, and the reason why we would object to that, is because the order of events is wrong. I mentioned earlier that a previous generation of preachers always condemned what they called the waiting game. I haven't heard that terminology in a long time. Have you, Jim? Have you ever heard? It's been long time since I heard anybody talk about the waiting game, but I can remember it very well as a young man. I want to go back to that Patton Phillips debate in Searching the Scriptures. And Marshall Patton described the waiting game as a situation like this. He said, where husband and wife mutually agree to divorce with a view to waiting until the other commits fornication, thinking that he or she is then free to remarry. The mutual agreement makes each an active participant in the putting away. Now that is the waiting game. I think that's a good description of a kind of waiting game. And you can see how, and you may, some of you may have had some experience with situations like that. Here's this wife, and she says, I'm going to divorce my husband. Now, he hasn't been unfaithful to me, but I'm going to divorce him because I'm pretty sure that sooner or later, and probably sooner, he's going to get another woman. And then when he gets that other woman, then I'm going to use that as justification. I can go and remarry. What she's not really understanding is that the husband has the same idea. He says, we'll go ahead and get this divorce for sure, because I think I can outwait her. And I'm pretty sure she'll go get another man. And when she does, then I can use that as justification to remarry. It is the waiting game. Brother Patton correctly said that he would not defend those who did that. That's sort of the classic waiting game scenario. And Brother Patton rightfully said that is indefensible from Scripture. That's wrong. But go back to his other statement in which he was basically defining his proposition. In defining his proposition, he said, the Scriptures teach that the innocent person, free of fornication, who has been put away without God or his or her approval, and against whom adultery has been committed, may remarry. Of course, the woman of my proposition must wait until fornication is committed against her before remarriage. Whether the fornication is committed before or after the putting away by human authority is immaterial. Did you notice that Brother Patton actually added a condition or a qualifier there that's not found in the Scripture? He said the innocent person has been put away without God's or his or her approval. All right? So there's the qualifier that he adds. I don't know where he finds that. In other words, I can't be put away if I don't agree to be put away. I can't read that in the Scripture. But notice he says that the woman of my proposition must wait until fornication is committed against her. I tell you, that's a form of waiting game too, right? So in the scenario that Brother Patton described there, this woman is put away by her husband. Neither of them have committed fornication. She's put away by her husband. She's okay with that because she has in mind, I will just wait. I'm going to wait this guy out. I can wait him out. I know this guy. He won't wait forever. I know what he's like. He's going to have another woman here. I'm just going to wait on him. And when he finally does have another woman, I will use that as my justification to marry someone else. It is a waiting game scenario. And like all waiting game scenarios, it is to be condemned. Let's look at it just real basically and real simply by asking the question, who has the right to remarry? I mean, that's as simple as we can make it, right? Who has the right to remarry? We use Matthew 19:9 as the basis of our consideration. You know it well. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. I think probably all of us probably recite that by memory. Okay, from the first part of the verse, who has the right to remarry? Well, the man who puts away his wife not for fornication, he can't remarry, right? We're all going to agree about that. So this man puts away his wife. Whatever that means in whatever culture or society you are in, he puts away his wife. The marriage is terminated. But his wife was not a guilty fornicator. He put her. Can he remarry? No, he can't remarry, right? What about the man who puts away his wife for fornication? Now, I know that there are some brethren who say there's no exception. I don't think any of us would take that position. We believe that the exception applies. And if a man puts away his wife for fornication, then he can remarry. All right? So in regards to the, and by the way, and this would be interesting, maybe someone wants to discuss this later, about the gender roles. Can we swap the gender roles there? I don't know that that was assigned to anybody, but can a wife ever put away a husband? There are some who say a wife doesn't have any option to put away a husband. I don't agree with that, but there are some who take that view. But I think that the gender roles here can be reversed, but in regards to the first party, we'll say that. In this case, it was the man. If he puts away his wife for fornication, he can remarry, but if he puts her away not for fornication, he cannot remarry. Now, what about the woman down here? Well, the woman who is put away for fornication, whoso marrieth her that's put away doth commit adultery. The woman that was put away for fornication, again, we're all going to agree, if she was put away for fornication, she cannot remarry, right? She cannot remarry. If she was the guilty fornicator and her husband put her away for that reason, she cannot remarry. But what about the woman who was put away when she hadn't committed fornication? Go back up here. The man put her away, and he put her away not for fornication. I'll tell you, the conclusion is the same for her. The woman who was put away not for fornication also cannot remarry. I want to repeat, because I just want to make sure we're clear on this. This general rule that the put away person cannot remarry has an exception stated in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, where you have the reconciliation of an unscripturally divorced couple. I understand that. And so in saying this, I'm not trying to contradict what we understand from 1 Corinthians 7. That's not the typical case. This is the typical case. And in the typical case, the woman put away, whether for or not for fornication, cannot remarry. And so, Jim will have a little extra time. I won't get done fast here. The question is, if a man puts away his scriptural wife for a reason other than fornication and then commits fornication, may the original wife remarry? And the conclusion is, I think, no. The original wife may not remarry without sin. I think it's a straightforward question. I think the answer is pretty straightforward, too, although there's been a lot of controversy about it. That's my answer. Thank you, Jim.